I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. On Thursday night, Asher and I flew back from Minnesota to Atlanta, and we were up there for 6 days for my grandfather's funeral and spent some time with my parents and Samantha's parents. And it was really encouraging on that trip because Samantha's father, who's been a Christian now for, I think it's been 5 or 6 years, I got to be there for his first Wednesday night invitation. And it's cool whenever we get to go back up there and we get to see the way that God is changing the people that we love and know up there. And they're comforted to know that we're in good hands down here. The cards and the words of encouragement about my grandfather's passing have been very comforting to me. And I thank you guys for the kindness that all of you have shown to us since we've been here. It's been a very nice transition in that way with the way that all of you guys have been treating us. Or should I say y'all now? I don't know. It's so burned into me that it's you guys because I'm a northerner, but maybe I'll change. I don't know. I told you to turn to Isaiah 52, and maybe some of you were thinking about the chapter that comes after that, which is Isaiah 53. And when you think about Isaiah chapter 53, what comes to your mind? Oftentimes for me, I think about how that's the chapter about the suffering servant. And certainly this chapter has a lot of things with regards to suffering that it talks about. But this section of Scripture actually begins in Isaiah 52. And the beginning of this portion of Scripture begins by saying that it's talking about a servant who is wise. Certainly, again, there's suffering all throughout it, but the text itself says that he's talking about a wise servant. And I have to say that when I read Isaiah 52 and 53 from the perspective of what wisdom looks like, this person that's going to come and succeed in the work that he's going to do, and then I start to reflect on my own life, I have to say that a lot of the problems that I've brought into my own life have stemmed from my lacking wisdom. And from my lacking the understanding of what it really means to be wise from an Isaiah 52, 53 perspective. The book of Isaiah has what people have called servant songs. It has four of them. It's got one in Isaiah 42, 43, 49, chapter 50, and then this section that we're looking at. In the context of Isaiah 52 and 53, the nation of Israel is going to be brought into exile. And the question is going to be, how is the nation going to be brought out of their exile? How are they going to be blessed all over again? And the answer is through this servant that's going to come. And as these servant songs kind of progress, this is the last of the four, as you get to the fourth one, the third and the fourth one really show that this servant is going to suffer. He's going to be wise, but he's going to suffer. And we know that this is ultimately talking about Jesus. Just hours before his trials began, Jesus, when he was taking the Last Supper, as it's oftentimes called, it says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." 700 years before those events, Jesus is meditating on this passage, leading up to his arrest and his crucifixion and burial and everything like that. We're going to read this section. There's five stanzas in this text, and each stanza has three verses. Let's go ahead and read all of this, and then we'll see what this has to say for our lives today. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as some of from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we look at this passage, at least in my experience, this is one of those passages that is oftentimes referenced during the Lord's Supper. But because oftentimes there's not a lot of time spent on the Lord's Supper, I haven't been here yet, by the way, for the Sunday morning extended Lord's Supper thing. But in my experiences, most of the time, there's not as much time spent on the Lord's Supper. And that's not inherently wrong. But I've oftentimes heard this passage just talked about in a really quick kind of way. Let's see, maybe in a full-length sermon, I guess, some things about this servant that's talked about. Let's begin by talking about the attributes of the servant in this text. Maybe one thing to say about this servant, first of all, is that this servant of the Lord is ordinary. He appears to be ordinary anyways. When I was in high school, I'm sure some of you guys got the yearbooks where the fellow students voted on which student in the future is going to be the most successful. And they determine that by how smart they are, the kind of family that they came from, and all of that sort of thing. Those are predictors of future success. If you were to have looked at Jesus, you wouldn't have predicted that he is who he is, and that he would become and do what he was going to do. You notice one of the ways that this text talks about how ordinary he is that in verses 1 and 2, he's described as this root out of dry ground. Imagine this dry patch of dirt, and there's not much around. There's just maybe some rocks and stuff like that. And then suddenly you've got this little shoot that kind of buds out, this little green shoot, this branch that comes out. This is describing the humble or even contemptible beginnings that Jesus had. Do you remember when Nathanael remarks in John chapter 1 about where Jesus came from? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like this little bud that comes out of an unlikely place. But then when you think about how Isaiah is painting the picture of this man, he doesn't appear to have any kind of royalty either, which kind of fits because he didn't come from the place that you'd expect royalty to come from. But you notice that there's no form or beauty about him that we should be attracted to him. At least in half of the presidential elections, the taller candidate wins. We are oftentimes overly impressed, I'm oftentimes overly impressed, with earthly credentials. You think even about the Old Testament and how some of the kings are described. For example, Saul was tall and he was handsome. And then you even have David, and it says in 1 Samuel 16:12 that David was handsome. And then his son Absalom, who was stealing the hearts of all the people, was handsome and unblemished. You've got all of these pictures of these kingly people, and they're described in these very attractive sorts of ways. And oftentimes today, when Jesus is pictured in TV shows or movies or books or whatever, he's always very clean. He's got the really nice white teeth and everything like that. And his clothes are always really, really nice. I guess he didn't need the transfiguration or something after all. But the idea is that when you looked at him, you wouldn't have suspected. He looked like an ordinary person. But notice what Isaiah 53 verse 1 says. The arm of the Lord. to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer is it's through this man. But when the text says the arm of the Lord, what is it referring to? The arm. Arm is the strength. It's the strength that somebody has, the power. The first time in the Bible that you're going to see those words used together, the arm and, of the Lord, anybody know where that is? In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, referring to the Exodus. Look at what Exodus 6:6 says when Moses and God are speaking. It says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The arm of the Lord, what would that mean to a Jewish person reading the book of Isaiah? It would mean God's power to bring us out of bondage. And Isaiah's audience is about to be in bondage by the Babylonians. And so it's saying here that there's going to be a new exodus. And it's going to be brought about by this man that you would never suspect. Notice this third attribute of this man, though, is that in verse 9, he had no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. This was an innocent man. I wonder why Isaiah 52:53 emphasizes that this man never sinned with his mouth. You know, the easiest way to sin in my life is with my mouth. It's just so easy to just say something that you shouldn't say. And if you can bridle your tongue, it goes a long way in bridling the rest of the passions of your body, like James, I think, chapter 1 would talk about. How many of us can say that we're innocent? None of us are. Here's this man that seems ordinary. He's going to be very powerful, but his power is not going to be exuded by sinful means. He's going to be a righteous, powerful person. And one maybe reflection that I have about this is that wise people don't despise ordinary things. Here's this servant, and he doesn't seek to be some earthly great person. He doesn't seek those kinds of things in his life, but he's somebody that's great, and wise people, likewise, don't despise ordinary things. Think about what that might look like in our life. What about guidance? A lot of people wonder, who should I marry? Where should I move? What college should I go to? They've got all these questions that they want answered. And sometimes people are looking for something out of the ordinary to give them the answer to those questions. I want a dream. I want a vision. I want the Holy Spirit to tell me in some kind of very direct way. Do you know the answer to that is, though? How do you make decisions? How do you get guidance from God? Every day, doing something that seems mundane, reading the Bible, getting the themes into your heart, getting the words of Scripture into your heart, so that your instincts are trained, so that you know how to make the best decisions. What about with changing your life? Anybody here have things about themselves that they don't like? Since moving here, I have learned a little bit more how impatient I am because of the traffic. And maybe you think about certain things in your life that you don't like, that you'd like to see changed. Are you looking for some dramatic, huge event to suddenly give you the motivation to change that? Or don't despise ordinary things. Do you realize that every day sitting in traffic, when you get frustrated, you get tempted to be frustrated, you accumulate that over years? Do you know that that could potentially create a pretty patient person? Every day with our kids, sacrificing for them, giving to them. Those are the everyday, ordinary, mundane moments that if you add them up and you seek holiness in the midst of those moments, create somebody who becomes more holy. Maybe another way that you could think about this is with one another. What impresses you in other people? Is it how educated they are? Is it their bank account? Is it the kind of clothes that they wear, the kind of cars that they drive? I'm not saying that any of those things are inherently wrong, but is it possible that a seemingly ordinary Christian, maybe somebody that could be pushed off to the margins and ignored, might be the person that could actually teach you some of the most valuable things that you need to know in your life? These are the first things to think about with this servant, is his attributes. But think about the second thing. Think about the way that he's treated. After thinking about his attributes, it might surprise us the way that this man is treated. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, we see that he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. And throughout this text, the way that he gets treated kind of has an escalation to it. For example, in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. To despise somebody doesn't mean that you hate them. It means that you just don't think very highly of them. Here is a man that was rejected. Whenever people would see him, they'd kind of hide their faces from him. By the way, are you ever tempted to do that same thing? Maybe in school or in work, people are starting to talk about certain things that you know the Bible has the answer to, and you just don't want to open up your mouth and talk about it because you're just going to despise and reject Jesus in that moment because you're too ashamed of him. That's how people thought about him. He was despised and rejected. But notice how this gets ramped up in verse 8. He experienced injustice. Because in verse 8 it says that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Well, what is that referring to? I believe that's referring to the trials that he had. If you add up all the trials that Jesus went through between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans and the Jews, he went through 6 trials. He went through 6 by the Jewish people, 3 by the Jewish people and 3 by the Romans, adding up to 6. And if you look at all of those different trials that Jesus went through, there was laws that were broken in all of those trials. He experienced injustice. Have you ever felt like you experienced injustice? People judged you unfairly, thought things about you that weren't true. There's Jesus going through the same kind of thing. But notice also the brutal violence. After the trials and the verdict was that he was guilty, he was treated in very brutal ways, so that in Isaiah 52, verse 14, he was marred beyond human semblance. Do you remember what you looked like when you had the chicken pox? You didn't look like a human being. You've seen pictures of that. My mom took pictures of that. Jesus was so brutally mistreated that you'd look at him and you'd think, well, that doesn't even look like a human anymore. Maybe that's partially referring to when Jesus is scourged. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that when it talks about the scourging of Jesus, the text just says he was scourged? We know historically his hands would have been tied to a post and he would have been whipped with what they called a cat of nine tails. And every time he would have been whipped, his back would have looked like spaghetti. It would have looked terrible. Notice though in verse 5 that he was pierced and he was crushed. That idea of being pierced and crushed has obvious similarities to the idea of his hands being nailed to the cross. And it's interesting that this is prophesied 700 years beforehand. If Jesus came 100 years before this, crucifixion wouldn't have been his fate. If he would have come 100 years later, the Jewish people wouldn't have had the jurisdiction or the political authority to even hand Jesus over to begin with. So the precise nature of this prophecy is very interesting. But notice that in verse 4, when people look at the way that this servant is being mistreated, they view him as being punished by God. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Job. He loses everything. And then his friends, they start making their mistake when they open up their mouth and start talking to him. And they just know that he's done something wrong, and that's why all of this calamity has come into his life. And in like manner, when they looked at Jesus, they viewed somebody who was going through all kinds of suffering, but it was because God was just so angry with this person, and he was getting exactly what he deserved. You want to know what I learn about this? That wise people are going to suffer. And that when wise people suffer because of their holiness, they will still maintain holiness. Now, you think about how this works in our life and in Jesus' life. Sometimes when people become Christians, they expect that everything is going to be smooth sailing, everything's going to be easy. You remember when Jesus was baptized? He receives the Spirit, and then what's the very next thing that the Spirit does? It compels him to go into the wilderness where he's tested and tempted. You see this happen where somebody becomes a Christian, they're baptized into the Lord, and it seems like within a week, some kind of challenging thing starts to come into their life. But when Jesus goes through all of this, did you notice that in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he opened not his mouth? As he was seeking the right things, as he was somebody who was being holy, and he was being mistreated because of his holiness and because of his wisdom that he was living by, he didn't open up his mouth. He was like a sheep that was led before the shears. I've understood that if you go to a slaughterhouse of pigs, it's really loud. If you go to a slaughterhouse of cattle, the mooing and the lowing is deafening. But if you go to the slaughterhouse of lambs, it's completely silent. Here's Jesus, and he's being mistreated. He opened not his mouth. Peter, by the way, reflects on this in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, where it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You know what some people do? What I've been tempted to do is that when people know that you're a Christian and they know that you want to live the right way, and then they start to persecute you for it or say things to you that aren't nice, is that you can make all of that particular suffering go away by just keeping your mouth closed, not talking about the Lord anymore. Here, what Peter is saying is, in the midst of your suffering, you don't find momentary relief in sin. You keep doing the things that the Lord has asked you to do. That's your example. And I learn here that wise people, to truly understand wisdom, means that you never excuse sin, no matter what kind of suffering you're going through because of it. Notice the third thing. Notice the purpose of the servant. What is it that this servant is accomplishing with all of his suffering? You see in Isaiah 52, verse 15, that he was going to sprinkle many nations. Kings would shut their mouths. People all over the world would recognize what this man would do. What is the meaning of sprinkling many nations? This is referring to the Day of Atonement, I think, when the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year, and they would take the blood of the lamb and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and it would make atonement for all the people. This is an allusion to that this same thing that was for the nation of Israel and anybody who would want to become part of that nation, this thing would be available to all people one day. Well, why is it that we need atonement? Why is it that the world needs to be sprinkled in that kind of way and be forgiven? You notice in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all of us were like sheep that have strayed from our shepherd. We had a good shepherd that we strayed from. We, at one point in our life, decided that we could live however we wanted to live, that we could treat other people the ways that we wanted to treat them. And how did that work for us? It's interesting that in this text, that we were like sheep that went astray in verse 6. In the very next verse, in verse 7, what does Jesus become? A sheep that doesn't stray. My understanding is that when sheep start to stray, what do they follow? Other sheep. So here's this suffering servant that's going to become like one of the sheep, but he's not going to stray. And throughout all of this text, this suffering servant, this sheep, that came to, for the ones that were straying, is carrying on himself all kinds of things that don't belong to him. He's carrying our burdens away. So in verse 4, he has borne our sorrows. He's carried our sorrows. In verse 6, on our iniquities were laid on him. In verse 12, he bore the sins of many. The weight of guilt that we have, he's carrying that away. All of this is to make intercession for us. You think about, by the way, the suffering that would require that kind of feat to be accomplished. Did you notice in verse 10 that as Jesus is doing all of this, he's creating an offspring? This reminds me of Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the curse to the woman, that there's going to be pain in childbearing? That from now on, whenever Eve would have a child, whenever women would have children, there's going to be increased pain in that, not just in the birthing process itself, but also the child rearing and all of that sort of thing. I think all of that is included. There's a sense in which Jesus experienced that same curse. There's a sense in which he does. Because in verse 10, his offspring are come about because of his great anguish and suffering. You can see why it was the will of the Lord to crush him, because of the result that came from all of this. But what I learned from this idea here is that wise people understand the pattern for healing other people and helping other people. Do you want to be somebody that helps other people? Do you want to be somebody that's useful to other people in very practical ways? What's the pattern? By his wounds, you are healed. Does the New Testament ever apply that principle to us? I know that we can't make atonement for other people, but is there a sense in which that principle applies in our life? Remember when Paul would say things like this in 2 Corinthians 4:12, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." Or in Galatians 6, verse 2, "to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." How do you help other people? How do you bless other people? How do you give life to other people? It comes at you putting something to death in your life. So for example, children. I have learned more and more that if I want to give life to my kids, a lot of me has to die. A lot of my time, a lot of my energy, some of my sleep, all of that sort of thing. If you need to help somebody financially, somebody's in a legitimate financial need, some of your finances have to be put to death for that person to have life in that kind of way. I did a gospel meeting one time in Indiana, and one of the members of the church pulled me aside and said, "Do you see that elder over there? Do you know what that elder did for me one time?" And I said, "No, what did he do?" And he said that there was a time in my life where I was really struggling with some serious things. And that elder came to my house right after work, and he stayed up all night talking about things with me. And then in the same clothes that he went to work in the previous day, he went back to work without any sleep. I'm not sure that it's always wise to do that. But can you imagine the kind of death that that man experienced so that he could try to give life to somebody who was in need? One thing that maybe I think about with this, what does it feel like to help other people? Sometimes maybe it feels like you're on top of the world, maybe. But one of the ways that you know sometimes that you're helping people is if all you can feel is the death. It's one of the ways that you know that the transfer is happening. That's the purpose of the servant. Notice finally the exaltation of the servant. This poem, this servant song, it begins and it ends, it's bookended, by talking about this servant being exalted. So for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, at the end of it, it talks about the end result of this servant's work, and he's dividing up all of this spoil with all of these people that he's victorious with. That's one picture of what he's doing here. But notice the very beginning of this. At the very beginning of this passage, it says in Isaiah 52, verse 13, that this servant is going to be high and lifted up. What does that mean? If you were going to stay within the context of Isaiah, do you know how else that phrase is used in Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, when Isaiah sees the vision of Jesus, because John chapter 12 tells us he's really seeing Jesus. In Isaiah 6, 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple." Or Isaiah 33, verse 10, "Now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted." Or in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." When Isaiah begins this section, already throughout Isaiah, having used this kind of terminology two times, when he begins this section by saying, this servant's going to be high and lifted up, who's he talking about? He's talking about God. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this passage on the chariot and is bumping because they probably didn't have good hydraulics. He's trying to read this thing on the chariot. And he says, his question is, of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or somebody else? Could never be Isaiah. He's talking about the Lord that was going to come down and suffer in these ways. Who would have ever guessed that by looking at the ordinary Jesus, that guy one day would be the man that I have to stand before in judgment. Exalted, the God. What I learned from this is that wise people understand that in this life they suffer and then there's glory later. I'm not saying that there's not joy in this life. I'm not saying that there's not any way in which God doesn't exalt us now, because Isaiah 55 teaches that there's some ways in which he does that now. But ultimately, our glory comes later. Here's this wise servant who didn't seek it in this life. One of the ways that we add so much pain to our lives is when we demand and seek glory in this life. It creates all kinds of problems. And then here's this wise servant who understands. High and lifted up, going to be exalted later. Comes later. I learned from Isaiah 52 and 53 that wise people don't despise ordinary things. That wise people understand that unjust suffering is part of serving the Lord. Wise people understand that helping other people comes at a cost. And wise people understand that glory ultimately comes later. Notice just a couple chapters after this, though. Look at Isaiah 55. Keeping this in context, in Isaiah 52 and 53, you've got this suffering servant and all these things. He's going to carry away all of these burdens from us and everything. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Here's the question. This suffering servant, anybody can come. Come anybody. Why are we spending so much energy and time on things that don't ultimately satisfy? Are we feeding on the good food? The invitation is for everybody. If you're here tonight and you're subject to that, if you're somebody that is in need of prayer or encouragement, this is an opportunity to follow the wise servant. Let him touch your life and start to change your life as well while we stand and while we sing.